comments
will be mostly regarding this title, I Will Be His Father. And what I wanted to do is consider the man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how His Heavenly Father looked down upon Him and led Him through every aspect of His life, every turning, every time He was up against adversity, every time He needed help, every time He was being scorned or scoffed at, and how His Father looked upon Him. Also this morning, I would like to consider how He would look over the Psalms that David had written over 1,000 years earlier, and how the Psalms would provide a script of how Christ would live in His last days, His ministry to His brethren, and how this was laid out years in advance. And then I would like to finish the comments this morning by discussing how each of us, by looking into the Scriptures, by considering Christ as our example, how we can develop a vision and how we can be strengthened and renewed in our walk day by day. So we'll start by saying that it's every father's wish that their children would lead outstanding lives, to be productive in the household of faith as become a saint. And it's every father wants his child to embody the cherished values, we might say, for which the family would stand. Every father wants his child to be successful, knowing that every chapter of his life would provide some stiff challenges. Every father wants to equip his children with the character and skills to overcome these inevitable hurdles that each of us live through. Hurdles that are sometimes clearer to the eye of experience and nearly invisible to the eyes of a child. Fathers learn that practice and preparation are the key to arming their children for the warfare of life. The warfare of life. And so we consider our Heavenly Father and how He has the same emotions as He prepares for our experiences of life. Nowhere is this loving care more evident than how He was with His only begotten Son. So let's think of this from the Father's perspective. The Father's relationship to the Son is a huge, broad topic that we could talk about. But this morning, what I want to focus on are the two key aspects that come together in what we might see as an unbelievable display of beauty and passion, we could say, of our Lord's crucifixion, the determination that He had in His life. And these two aspects also contain strong lessons for us and how we lead our lives and the focus that we can gain by examining the example that Christ left for us. These things hopefully will change the way that we think about our Father and the life that we lead in His sight. So first we see in God's tremendous involvement with His Son, we see that at every event in the life of our Savior that the Father was there, sometimes as an observer and other times as an active participant, but always concerned and full of love for His Son. The second thing is this meticulous preparation, we might say. The preparation that the Father took to equip His Son with everything He needed to complete this course in His life. Remember His words, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The title this morning, taken from 2 Samuel 7 and 14, refers to the promises that were given to David. And there, in pointing forward to a king that would reign from David's throne, God says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And we see that this is probably the first time that the Almighty revealed this close father relationship that was to come in a future age. He would be a father, not just an abstract God to be worshipped only out of fear and dread, but out of fear as in respect and love and compassion as only a father and son could enjoy. A father, we would say, in every sense of the word. As we stated, he was involved with his son from the very beginning. This is the preparation spoken of in scriptures. When we read examples like when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his only begotten son, born of a woman. Our Father had in his plan a particular woman as well, to be the mother of his son. We consider Mary and her life, who she was, a woman whose heart was full of love and full of the fruits of the Spirit, we might say, and how she pleased the Lord, and indeed she was blessed above all women. He sent his most special angel, Gabriel, to announce to this unsuspecting woman. He said, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so we see that even from this point, the Father was involved in his life. For the first 30 years of Christ's life, the Father did everything to provide this environment for his Son, to prepare him for this ministry that lay ahead of him. From a human point of view, it sometimes would seem as a hardship. How could the Almighty Father allow his Son to be begotten or to be born in a stable in such humble beginnings? But we see his intention was to show that from the very beginning he truly was the Son of Man, made just like we are, the sin-laden people that he would one day lay down his life to save. Turn over in your Bibles. Let's turn over and read just a couple of verses. We mentioned this one a little bit earlier. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. I'll go ahead and start with verse 1 to kind of lay a little foundation. We see that it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Paul was explaining to him the difference between a servant and a child, as a child becoming the heir of all that the Father would lay before him. He says in verse 2, "But is under the tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, sin in the flesh." Also, verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So we see God had provided his Son to be reconciliation for the sins of the people. Those of us who are parents, who are fathers, know from experience what it feels like the day that your children are born. What a happy and joyous time it is. And you want to share your joy. You're so happy that you have this new child born to you. And we see that our Heavenly Father was no different. He chose to share this special day in special ways. We see that a multitude of heavenly hosts was praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." In ways we probably can't fully understand, he shared this good news with a very few special people, as he did with Simeon and Anna and the shepherds and the wise men who knew the birth Christ. And we know that Jesus didn't lead a privileged life by human standards, but we know that he was incredibly privileged by divine standards. From a very young age, he knew who his father was, and he grew in grace and favor with God. And by the time we see Jesus at the age of 30, we see this public declaration of his ministry as John baptizes him. We see that Christ as the Son was revealing the Father and all that he says and all that he does. He had become just like his Father. Let's look at John 14. John 14, verse 8 and 9, where Christ was discussing this with Philip. And Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'd be happy if we saw the Father. But Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? The greatest compliment that any son could pay his father, he can say with confidence, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how he must have made his father feel. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father did much more than just make a simple declaration. As Jesus came up out of the water immediately, or straightway, as the account in Mark says, the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, and the voice of God thundered across the sky, as we read in the account in John chapter 12. Thundered across the sky. Jesus had now, in all things, affirmed the righteousness of God. And do we remember, brothers and sisters, another time when these words were spoken? Probably over in Matthew, the 17th chapter, when we see the time of the Transfiguration, when Christ was there with his three beloved apostles. This was another example of how totally involved his heavenly Father was in his life. Remember, he said, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him, as the voice of the Lord thundered from a cloud. So we consider these, but we also look how he meticulously prepared his Son. And this seems to be evident throughout Scripture, but nowhere more evident than in preparing for the crucifixion, this focal point of Christ's life. It's interesting to consider because we study David's words in the Psalms and we see the Scriptures were written 1,000 years or more before the event ever took place. This remarkable event. Remarkable in many ways. And to be written about 1,000 years before and to be carried out to the precise word in some cases is truly remarkable. The Psalms, then, we see would form the script. They describe the individuals. It describes the scene, the dialogue, and even the action in an eerie sort of way. When we come to the gospel records of the account that we have looked at, we find one more detail after another that comes straight out of the Psalms. For example, the words that Jesus spoke, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness that covered the land. Even the antagonists who mocked him, scorned him, the vinegar that he drank. All of these are details that were written in the Psalms, inspired by God, written 1,000 years before the event. And another of the most powerful things that occur in the Psalms is it brings out the things that the Gospels never actually seem to, and that is what possibly would be in the mind of our Lord and Savior, who must have read and meditated on these words over and over again. In words of poetry, we might say, or words of passion and compassion, we gain insight into the mind of our Master, how he confronted the mightiest foe that he was ever to face, being death itself, the mighty Goliath of his day, who he was set forth to conquer. Romans 5 and 12. Many of you, I'm sure, could quote it. Wherefore, "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Skipping down to 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life." From the very beginning, God saw, even we, as we understand, our basic fundamental principles from the Garden of Eden, that there was a need for the death of a righteous representative, not a substitute, as many teach, but a representative, one who bear the same infirmities, with the same propensities to sin as we do, yet overcame all and fulfilled all, so that all who would believe in Him might return to the tree of life. And then again, reading the fine details of the Psalms, Jesus would have been led to the inescapable conclusion that crucifixion, His death, was the destiny of the Lamb of God. And the question was then left for Him to answer, would this be Him? Would He be the Lamb of God? The final act of His life being spelled out in striking detail here before Him. What must have been the thoughts as He read what lay ahead? In the end, it's this extensive detail itself that provides the answer to why the script came 1,000 years before the performance. Here was the ultimate in the meticulous preparation by the Father who loved His Son more deeply than human fathers maybe could even understand. The issue at stake was His death and God's very plan of salvation for all mankind. Jesus must have read through these ancient scrolls written by David. He must have known that His life would reach its climax in this final act unlike any before or ever since. The most important thing in providing these psalms was that when this terrible day would come for our Lord and Master, that over and over again they would remind Him of the blessing which lay ahead. The psalms would show us how Jesus overcame this greatest struggle, how He would look to them and read and see how He would overcome. He needed a vision. As Proverbs says, without vision, the people perish. Christ developed a true vision of what lay beyond His sacrifice. The four Gospels, when laid alongside some of these Psalms, suggest to us that Jesus was able to acquire an incredible sense of vision in overcoming His death on the cross. Vision, of course, as we said, was very important. It emblazes things in our mind. It helps us to reach beyond the current circumstances that we're in and to push on to realize why we're there and what we must accomplish. A good example of the power of vision, of course, we know is found over in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. And it's interesting to see how often the words see, saw, and looking are all used throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews. These words are related to sight and vision are used more often here, brothers and sisters, than anywhere else. The ability to see and embrace the future is strongly linked with the development of our faith in those whom God calls His people. Let's look at Hebrews 11 just for a moment. Verse 7. "For by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark, which is the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So here we have seeing and faith. Verse 10. "For he looked for a city," speaking of Abraham, "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." We know Jesus spoke of Abraham's faith when He said, "He saw my day, and rejoiced in John 8 and 56. Abraham had the faith to raise a knife even over his only son. And yet, he saw Christ's day. He saw the day when his Redeemer would come. So from this lengthy list of the faithful that we have in Hebrews, it seems clear that each of them nourished their faith with clear mental images of what lay ahead of them. They had spiritual vision. These ordinary people did extraordinary things due to the strength of their faith. Look at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and so on, and so on. All of these died in faith. These people saw and they believed. We as children of the Father can achieve much as well if we renew our spiritual vision continually, looking and understanding what God has in store for those that love Him. Hebrews 12 and 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every distraction, everything that would hold us back, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking, brothers and sisters, there's that word again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Incredible spiritual wisdom developed by our Lord and Master. How did He endure? For the joy that was set before Him. Constantly reviewing pictures in His mind of this glory of the kingdom and the age beyond. And how did He receive these pictures? From His Father, 1,000 years in advance, the hand of the pen of David. The portion of the Psalms that we might look at to consider would begin Psalms 22 through Psalms 31. We don't have time to go into them all, but we see how these begin with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we mentioned, straight out of the Psalms and into the Gospel. And Psalms 31 has the words, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Remember the final words of our Lord and Savior. Notice how these all come together to show us exactly what Christ had been reading and seeing and understanding all the days of His life. Imagine what a powerful and uplifting effect they would have on Jesus as He hung there in pain and in agony. Another example, Psalm 22 and 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Psalm 22 and 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Psalm 23 and 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 25:15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me and have mercy unto me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Psalm 26, verse 9, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Chapter 27, verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. Psalm 31. Into thine hands I commit my spirit. Jesus overcame these most agonizing details of His death because He had these powerful mental images of the kingdom These were being set before him, before his eyes. And surely he had reviewed these throughout his life constantly. So that on that terrible day, he would review them and these would become a joy set before him. So in all this, not only do we see the mind of Christ working, but again, getting back to our Heavenly Father, we see how he helped by providing these images for his only begotten Son. The strength that Christ must have gained by seeing this. The Father thundered from the heavens, we read. And what were the words that he said? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." 1 John chapter 5 and 8. "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Three that bear witness. The truth, the baptism, and his sacrifice. At first we see at the River Jordan, the Father was present there and stated the same words. At the Transfiguration, the Father was present and stated the same words. At Golgotha, when the darkness had covered the earth and the thunder shook, he may have uttered these same words. "These three bear witness in the earth. This is my beloved Son." If we turn now, switching gears, so to speak, to 1 John chapter 3 and 1. In relation to us, then we see, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We understand from Scripture that it's the Almighty's intended purpose to surround himself with his chosen people, to love them with a love that knows no boundaries. He wants to develop a people with the potential to glorify him in his kingdom forever. And he's proven this throughout his life and throughout the example of the life of Jesus. We have to be converted in our hearts, we might say, not only in our minds, but in our hearts. If then God is our Father and we are his children, how should we live? Have we received, brethren, this true conversion? We are members of the family, the household of faith. And what an enormous privilege that is to be members of this great and precious household. But with privilege, brethren, also comes responsibility. It's not enough just to be born from above, as Christ told Nicodemus. But we must also live as children of the Father. The being born from above signifies to us the same as Colossians 3 and 1, to be risen with Christ, to set our minds, our affections, our goals on things beyond this life. What does our Father expect of the family members? Just how should we conduct our lives? Well, when we hear the knock on the door, or perhaps the angel's voice that comes to gather us, Will we, brethren, be able to, without a doubt, prove that we are part of this family, that we are related to our Heavenly Father, that we are related to our elder brother, even our Savior Jesus Christ? We all grow up in families. It's the focal point, the unit of our life, in every culture, in every age. We grow up thinking of ourselves as sons or daughters or parents. And we know that our parents have loved us and nurtured us as we grow. Our Heavenly Father then would be no different. He is near. He can be seen and he can be felt through the eye of faith. So, brethren, we must believe and be converted before we can begin to truly see our Father. Our community of Christadelphians is founded on the promises that God has given to the patriarchs. We have a terrific grasp on the kingdom and the age to come, knowing that it will be here, present on the earth, with Christ as the King. And we pray for it, we yearn for it, we wait for it. But sometimes, possibly, we can put this too far into the future, thinking one day we'll get ready for that when it comes. But we ask ourselves, what are we doing now? As Brother Jim brought out this morning, we see prophecies that have been fulfilled. We see we're nearing the end of a generation since the fulfillment of Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles. 2007 would be 40 years from 1967. Are we waiting for specific events before we get our household in order? Remember the words in John 3. Beloved, now, today, as we sit side by side, rubbing elbows with the brothers and sisters next to us, now are we the children of the Father, the sons of God. And yes, we understand there's much, much, much more in the future. But we still have to view ourselves as the children, right here and right now, and the responsibilities that we have. We believed into Jesus. We have been born from above. We've been baptized and taken on the name of Christ. And now we work and strive every day looking forward to His return. We're now in a covenant relationship, having taken on the name, which is above every name. And as we're told, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The Apostle Paul tells us the very same thing. He says, ye have received the spirit of sonship, or adoption, when we cry, Abba, Father. Paul grew up as Saul, as we know. He, as a child or seed of Abraham, schooled in the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said, as of himself, a child of Gamaliel. But then he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And from that day forward, he gave all up all that he had ever been and all that he had ever wanted to become. He believed and was now born from above. He understood what was laid out in front of him, what he was set apart to accomplish. And from that day forward, he was a new man, a changed spirit. He was now Paul, a child of the Father. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he tells them, chapter 3, verse 20, they are not Philippians. They are members of the family of God. Philippians 3, verse 20. We are members, brothers and sisters, of His family. And when we enter this family, we're no longer governed by the values of the world that we live in. Our lives must be motivated by honoring our Heavenly Father. And in every choice and every choice of our life, we must ask ourselves, is our Heavenly Father honored in the things that we're doing? Or might we bring shame upon His name? In his letter to the believers in Thessalonica, Paul said, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and our travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. 1 Thessalonians 2. 9 to 12. Are we living a life worthy of God's name? We know we aren't perfect. We know we're all prone to sin. We also know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Do we set our heart, our affections, and our things that we have before us? Do we set all that we have and do on the things that are from above? As the children of the Father, we must aim high, even knowing that we may stumble now and then. But thanks be to our Father who will pick us up and encourage us and give us strength to continue even as He did His Son. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And here's the key, brethren. Let's consider abideth. Jesus tells us that He's coming to judge the hearts and minds. He's seeking those who have given honor to His Father, as we see in John 5. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto His Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent Him. Again, we read in the writings of John, and we're amazed at how often we see this word, abide. It usually seems to be when it's speaking of us as His children, or speaking of God as our Heavenly Father. Abide means to dwell with, to continue, to exist, to stand firm with, to continue permanently. If we want to remain in this family and to inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, then we must stay within this family and gain strength and help from each other, relying on help from our Father. God knows us. He knows what we're made of. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. And the truth is, we need Him and we need each other. The world that we live in is so evil that a child of God, even a child taken on the name, will not survive without the help and strength we can receive from our spiritual family. We need to exhort and to edify and encourage each other. We need to feel close. We need to feel like a loving, close environment, an embrace that comes only when we're together. Jesus said in John 8, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Then in verse 34, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son, he abides forever." The Son. So there's an interesting study on this word, abide. If we abide in the words of Jesus, if we dwell in the Word, then we will abide in the Father's house. Same Greek word that's used. If we believe into Jesus and abide in His Word, we become a child that can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Remember what Jesus said, "In My Father's house are many mansions, and indeed, those who abide will dwell in God's house forevermore." Jesus points out the same lesson in John 15. He talks about the parable of the true vine. Jesus is the true vine, and we, brethren, are the branches. God is the master gardener who helps us to produce fruit. But we only bear fruit if we stay on the vine. The word abide appears 11 times just in these few short verses. Also in John, 1 John that is, chapter 2, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Here John calls us dear children from the dialogue. Dear children, this binding term that binds us in truth and love as His dear children. So in the end, what is abiding in the Father all about? The term has an important element in that it brings the exhortation right down to each of us. And this is the element of time. You cannot dwell, you cannot abide without spending time. You can't make your home with someone unless you spend time together. Husbands and wives and parents and children. What brings them together isn't just the roof over their heads, but the quality time that they spend together day by day. If we don't spend time, then it's not really a home. Quality time is what determines whether we abide with our Father. What choices do we make with our time? We all have the same amount. We're all equal when it comes down to the same 24-hour day. Do we spend enough time, enough hours in the Scripture? How about in prayer? Do we set aside time for the sweet hour of prayer alone with our Heavenly Father? Do we spend enough time with our fellow brethren? Those who are obligated to, who we are obligated to in the same spiritual family? Or do we cultivate and nurture relationships with those who are from without? So brethren, let us make sure of this and the choices that we make with our time. This is where we make our abode, or our dwelling place. Again in John, 1 John, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Christ, our example, even as he walked. Take time to walk. To begin now to wrap up, we look at Ephesians 5, where we see one of Paul's most powerful exhortations on the subject. Where he says, be therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. In verse 8, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, brethren, because the days are evil. And not only are they evil, but they're running out as well. We're coming to the last final minutes of the final hours that God has appointed for us. So there are simple tests here for each of us. Are we doing things that are good, right, and true? Are we making the most of our time? And are we devoted to redeeming the time that God has given us, just as Jesus was in redeeming each of us? Are we as dedicated to using the time that God has given us as Jesus was dedicated to redeeming us? And so finally, if we want to be sons related to Jesus, we seek our Heavenly Father on a continual basis, as we see in David in the Psalms. David truly did abide as a child of the Father, spending his time relying on God as his rock, he says, his fortress, his strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble, he says. He helped David in his times of trouble. He helped Jesus in his time of trouble. And truly, brethren, he's there to help us in our times. We, being born from above, abide in him who is able to save us from eternal death. So again, let's think of this from the perspective of our Father. God will be involved in our life, our everyday, all the time, day and night, if we allow him to. If we acknowledge him in all our ways, he will lead our paths. He is meticulously preparing us, brothers and sisters, for something far greater, just as he prepared the faithful of old. Again in John, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. Believe, be born from above, become a child, and love one another. Love as the Father loves. Abide with him, overcome the world, strengthen the things that remain, the true principles of which we rely on. These all are pictures of triumph, scenes that we can keep before us as this spiritual vision, things that hopefully will take over our minds when things become hard to bear. These are pictures of children and the Father, a family portrait, we might say. So in closing, let's turn over to Revelation 21. And I'd like to read 1 through 7. We see here that John in his vision saw this final fulfillment, the final purpose of God with mankind fulfilled in this vision. He says in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more." We're talking about a new dispensation, aren't we? "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" A great voice out of heaven, a thundering voice, brothers and sisters. In verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away."